Alrighty, my friends, here we go with the donor version of the Liturgy of the Word Prep Podcast for the second Sunday of Easter Cycle C, Divine Mercy Sunday. We'll be looking at the first and second readings with a few comments on the psalm. The first reading comes from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, and here's what we read. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Few details here, the first of which is the signs and the wonders, right? This appears frequently in the book of Acts. Luke reports this very often. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, chapter 4, verse 30, chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 14, verse 3, chapter 15, verse 12. A couple of points of focus here, the first of which is that the God of Israel is with the apostles. Now, the reason why that's important is because in the Old Testament, the phrase signs and wonders is used to describe Yahweh's mighty deeds through Moses. Here's how Dr. Hahn and Curtis Mitch in their Ignatius Catholic Study Bible put it. The same expression is a recurrent theme in the Exodus traditions, describing how Yahweh performed mighty deeds through Moses and bringing Israel out of Egypt. And they cite Exodus 7:3, chapter 11, verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 22, and chapter 26, verse 8. And even Stephen confirms this association between the signs and wonders of Almighty God and the people of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, verse 36, he says, God led them out, having performed signs and wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. So signs and wonders within the Jewish mind refers to Yahweh's mighty deeds in relation to Israel and the wilderness, etc. What's the interpretive application here? Well, inasmuch as the apostles are performing these quote-unquote signs and wonders, as Luke puts it, the God of Israel, the very God who was leading Moses to perform all of those signs for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, is with the apostles here in establishing the New Covenant, performing these signs and wonders so that people may come to believe and join the Israel of God within this New Covenant, within this new stage of the Father's plan of salvation. And then, of course, the second point of focus here is the divinity of Jesus. Notice that, you know, St. Luke doesn't say it here in this first reading of Acts chapter 5, that the apostles performed these signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, but we do find it two chapters earlier. St. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk. So in Acts chapter 5, Luke just simply says, yeah, they were performing signs and wonders. But we know from the previous couple of two chapters earlier that they're performing these signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And that signals for us the divinity of Jesus, right? That the name of Jesus has the power to bring about these miraculous effects. Only God has the power to give being where there is no being. In the case of Acts chapter 3, there was a paralytic, and Peter heals him in the name of Jesus. That requires divine power, because you're giving being where there is no being, right? The person could not walk, didn't have the power within his legs to walk, but yet now he has the power, and so God is bringing about that healing, which requires divine power. And if it's the name of Jesus that the miraculous effect is coming about, that tells us that Jesus has the power in and of himself. It's not in the name of Yahweh, it's the name of Jesus, implying that he is the one who has the power of himself to bring about this miraculous effect, which requires divine power. So Jesus has the divine power, which means he's equal to the God of Israel. So, a few details there to focus on with regards to the signs and wonders. Second detail, Peter's shadow. Many have always appealed to this as a hint for relics whenever we're sort of looking at the biblical evidence for the Catholic practice of reverencing relics and preserving the remains of the holy ones of God. Peter's shadow is often appealed to. People were trying to just get in his shadow to be healed. Now, we're not told that they were healed by his shadow, right? As Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. We're not told that they were healed by the shadow, but that they at least thought that the shadow might heal them. So we have sort of a hint to the Catholic understanding of relics. And finally, the last detail here is the emphasis on women joining the Christian community. We're told that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord in verse 14, multitudes both of men and women. So Luke makes a point to highlight that women were joining the Christian church or the Christian community. And he does this often within the gospel itself. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 2, the book of Acts, not in his gospel. But in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 4, and verse 12. Now, what's the point here? The point is that Christianity was open to women, right? Christianity's openness to women. That women were attracted to Christianity and joined tells us that Christianity was a safe place for women, which further implies that Christianity held women in high esteem, contrary to current cultural practices, right? If women are flocking to Christianity, that tells us that Christianity is not misogynistic and against women and having false views of women that the people of the current time may have had, but that Christianity had a respect for women and had certain doctrines relative to women that would be attractive to women, right? Such that they would join, recognizing that it was a safe place for them. So I think that's a point in favor of Christianity, especially in light of the current historical context of the time, which did not treat women in a respectful way, not viewing women as equal in dignity to men. What about the Psalms? Psalm 118, verses 2 through 4, 13 through 15, and 22 through 24. Just a couple of details there, first of which is the enduring love of the Lord. We have this phrase, His love endures forever. And of course, I think we can connect this to the liturgy of the word, generally speaking, with regard to Jesus' resurrection. That Jesus has risen from the dead, His love for us endures forever, right? Jesus is Almighty God who loves us. So the resurrection, Jesus living forever, connects us to this idea that His love endures forever. Second detail, the stone rejected has become the cornerstone. We read about this in Psalm 118, stone rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. This is quoted within the gospel, in the book of Acts, I think. I can't remember the exact citation. I can't remember if it was the gospels or the book of Acts. My memory's slipping me here. But this is found in the New Testament. We don't have it here quoted in Acts chapter 5. But it is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. I'd have to find it. But the idea here is Jesus was rejected and killed, but through his resurrection, he's become the cornerstone of the church. And that's the point there, connecting it to the liturgy of the word generally and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Now we come to the second reading, which comes from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, 12 through 13, and 17 through 19. Here's what we read. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was exiled because of his belief in Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. A few things, a few themes here, the first of which is the liturgy itself. There's a liturgical setting here, and a few details suggest this. First of all, it's the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's Sunday. You have the mention of a trumpet in Revelation 1:10. You can also cross-reference chapter 8, verse 2 of the book of Revelation. Well, How is that a liturgical detail? Well, the trumpet in the Jewish tradition was a liturgical instrument. You can check that out in the Old Testament. In consecrating, I think this is in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, in consecrating the second rebuilt temple, it reads that the priests came dressed in vestments, playing their trumpets. So trumpets are a liturgical instrument. You also have the seven golden lampstands in verse 12 of Revelation 1. Of course, that would signify the menorah, and that's a liturgical item. You also have the high priest with vestments in Revelation 1:13, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. Those are high priest vestments, Jesus appearing as the high priest. So we have the theme of liturgy. The point is, as Dr. Hahn has so beautifully pointed out in his work and his ministry, John is taken up into heaven, sees what's going on up there. What's going on up there is a liturgical celebration. And of course, it is that liturgy that we tap into or connected with whenever we celebrate the holy sacrifice of Mass, the earthly liturgy, the heavenly liturgy become one. Second theme is the divinity of Jesus. There are two clues here. Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last in verse 17. And of course, the Old Testament backdrop here is that the first and the last is a divine title ascribed to Yahweh, Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So first and last is a title for Almighty God, Yahweh. Here in Revelation 1:17, John tells us Jesus ascribes that divine title to himself, referring to himself as the first and the last. And similarly, Jesus actually refers to himself as the Lord God Almighty, right? And here's the key. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, John tells us that he heard the Lord God say, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. That's what John says in Revelation 1, 8. Well, then in verse 12, John says that he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. And whose voice was it? It was the voice of Jesus. So by way of John, we know Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, which connects us to him referring to himself in verse 17 as the first and the last. But even more specifically, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. That's what he heard the voice say. Whose voice was it? It's Jesus' voice. No wonder why John believed that Jesus was the Lord God, because Jesus says so himself, right? And so this is a great proof text for the divinity of Jesus, at least by way of John. Finally, the last theme here in this second reading is Jesus as the high priest. He's wearing the long robe, the golden girdle. Those are priestly garbs that we read about in Exodus chapter 28, verse 4. Check this out. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron and your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. Other examples for the robe found in Exodus 29:5, Wisdom 18:24, Sirach 45, verse 8. And for examples of the girdle, we have Exodus 39:29 and Leviticus chapter 16, verse 4. You can look those up. So Jesus is the high priest. Now, think about this. If Jesus is seen as the high priest within heaven, what does that tell us within a liturgical setting, right? The seven golden lampstand and the trumpet on the Lord's day. What is this heavenly liturgical setting? It's the heavenly temple. And of course, the Bible describes heaven as the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest who's entered into a sanctuary not made by hands, but the heavenly sanctuary. So what John sees in Revelation chapter 1 here in his vision is the heavenly sanctuary. He's peeking into the heavenly sanctuary in which Jesus ministers as the high priest, celebrating this eternal liturgy. And brothers and sisters, it's that heavenly liturgy that we are connected with and become one with when we celebrate our earthly liturgy, where heaven and earth become one, and we enter into that heavenly sanctuary. That's why the priests dress in priestly vestments in conformity to Christ the High Priest, who's seen as with priestly vestments, ministering as priests. Furthermore, think about this. If Jesus is the High Priest ministering in this liturgical setting, which is the heavenly sanctuary, well, then he's got to have a sacrifice to offer. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, the author of Hebrews tells us every high priest is appointed to offer sacrifice. That's the role of the priest. So the question becomes, well, which sacrifice is Jesus the high priest in this heavenly sanctuary offering? Well, there's no other sacrifice that he could possibly offer than the one single sacrifice of his death on the cross. For him to offer some other sacrifice would imply that sacrifice is not sufficient, which is absurd. So the only sacrifice that Jesus could possibly offer in the heavenly sanctuary as high priest is the one single sacrifice of himself, making it present before the Father, offering it to him in an unbloody manner, obviously. Well, guess what, folks? That's exactly what we profess the Mass to be. The making present of the single historical sacrifice of Christ in an unbloody manner. No Protestant should have a problem with the Catholic understanding of the Mass in light of what the Bible teaches us about Jesus being the high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus is high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and he must have a sacrifice to offer. Which sacrifice is that? Is his one single sacrifice made present to the Father in an unbloody manner. And that's exactly what we say as a Catholic concerning the Mass. So if a Protestant has a problem with the Catholic understanding of the Mass, and they think that it somehow takes away from the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, well, then they're going to have a problem with Jesus making his one single sacrifice present to the Father in an unbloody manner, and have to say that that ministry of Jesus somehow takes away from his sacrifice on the cross, which is absurd. So if we can accept Jesus' heavenly priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, which involves making his sacrifice present to the Father in an unbloody manner, then piece of cake for us to understand the Mass as the making present of the single sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in an unbloody manner, because it's exactly what Jesus is doing in the heavenly sanctuary. In fact, it is the same reality, because heaven and earth become one. Well, that does it, my friends, for this version of the Liturgy of the Word Prep podcast, second Sunday of Easter, Cycle C, Divine Mercy Sunday, first and second readings. Hopefully you enjoyed it. I thank you, as always, for your generosity and your monthly $10 donation, which allows me to continue doing this podcast. I pray and hope that you're finding it helpful. Some of you have been sharing with me that you have found it helpful, and I'm grateful for that. Thank you for that. And until next time, my friends, God bless you. And I will say this, that the next time I talk to you, I will be in Ireland studying for my dissertation. So talk to you then. God bless.